This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
If you go to 1 Kings 12:25, we'll start reading there. We'll use that as our introductory text. And I'll explain after we get into a Bible study the liturgical remembrance that comes with this, kind of in a sense. And immediately after, we read down to verse 33. We're going to go to Leviticus 23, 34 through 36, and contrast it with what God said. And we'll see the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and what he did, and understanding that. So we'll have two introductory readings to kind of focus on what did Jeroboam do wrong. So if we're at 1 Kings 12, verse 25, let's hear the word of the Lord under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was given to the prophet that wrote 1 Kings. I'm not exactly sure who that is. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and he dwelt therein. And he went out from thence, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and they shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. And he said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And so go directly to Leviticus 23, and we'll see the contrast of that. And this is, of course, the law of God, so written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 34, just three verses here to get the context. Leviticus 23, verse 34. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." And we'll end here of reading of God's holy word as it's written to us, and we'll ask him to give us understanding in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so whenever you look at a biblical calendar, whenever you look at the way Israel kept their feasts according to the moon and the way things worked, it would be this day, or right before evening, this day on the 15th day, which is always a full moon on Israel's calendar. So all the feast days were set on full moons. Passover's day was on a full moon. Tabernacles was on a full moon. Feast of Purim was on a full moon. If it's a 15th day or a 14th at evening, it's a full moon feast. And so today is the eighth month, if we were looking at this agriculturally speaking. And Jeroboam, what he does is he decides that if Israel continues to follow the feasts by going to Jerusalem like God said to do, they are eventually going to no longer serve him as a king. They won't take him as a king. And so what he does is he just backs everything up a month, and he says, we're going to do exactly like they did. And so he took counsel. So he obviously counseled with some people about this thing. And then he decides that he's going to change God's law, change God's worship, and then he's going to say, this is your gods. This is how you should worship. And he teaches the people this through government authority. That's what he is. He's a king. So he uses government authority to sway the people to go in a different direction. And so in a liturgical sense of understanding, if you kind of look at the important things of Israel's history and tie it to the calendar of worship, what we see is we see the availability to teach us another lesson on what we covered last week, which was kind of an introduction to what we are going to cover this week, the regulative principle of worship. And so in Leviticus, we read that regular principle. God said the seventh month, worship me like this. Here's what I want you to do. And so God, by revelation, told everyone what he wanted, right? He told Israel, this is how I want worshiped. And Jeroboam says, I don't care what you want. I'm going to do it my way, and we're going to cause the people to go my way. And so one of the things that is repeated 11 times in the Bible, 11 times in the book of Kings, is this phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It happens 11 times. And it becomes Jeroboam's sin, this sin, moving everything 1 month down the line, worshiping the golden calves, which he calls Yahweh. If you read the study, he says, this is the Lord, this is Yahweh. He's not worshiping another god in name. He doesn't proclaim a new god. He says, this is the right way to worship God. Follow me. I'll teach you how to do it. And so he, of his own heart, manufactures worship. And so what this does is it causes all of Israel to sin, and huge repercussions come of it. And so there's a couple things we can get out of this. One thing that we can get out of it is a good look at idolatry and how it is started. I think it's John Calvin that said something to the effect of the heart is the most prolific manufacturer of idols. Okay, the heart of man is the most prolific. It's not hammering them out of metal. It's not building them out of clay. But the heart of man is the manufacturer. And that's what we see here. Exactly what it says here. It says that of his own heart, he devised worship. And so Jeroboam becomes the measuring stick of all of Israel hereafter. When a king does something bad, it's either said he was as bad or not quite as bad as Jeroboam. It's kind of becomes the standard for judging the kings. All the prophets and the chroniclers of Israel's history measure Jeroboam in this way, and they measure everyone else against them. So I think that's kind of an important thing that everyone needs to consider, and especially, you know, as we put it into consideration in our day and age, this is the reason you don't want church and state mixed. This is the reason why government should not be involved in interpretation of the Word of God, and that they should need to leave it to those who are ordained to such a practice, the priests and the Levites in the biblical sense, but in our day and age, the church. Church has its own way in which it looks at Scripture, and the government shouldn't be the ones involved in telling us how that is. There should be a council in a way that's done. And so not getting into the technical government of how things should be, but just looking at it and considering things like this are what led our ancestors into considering a good, healthy separation of church and state. Not what we have today, where you say, do whatever you want, worship whatever God you want and all that. But in keeping the government out of ordaining church worship, this is exactly the problem that would arise eventually through that. And we have multiple examples of this happening throughout Israel's history and European history, for that matter, all throughout the ages. And so one of the things that I think I wanted to point out was the road of idolatry that Jeroboam goes down, and then not just focus on Jeroboam, but focus on the government Jeroboam came out of, Solomon's government, which wasn't exactly David's government, was it? David was a man after God's own heart. He had a couple mistakes in his reign. There's no doubt about that. Bathsheba being the blight on him throughout his life and what caused all kinds of problems. But Solomon's sins were repercussions of the sword never departing out of David's house, which was the promise of God by Nathan the prophet for him doing what he did with Bathsheba, and that of, and then numbering the people incorrectly, which was also a church and state violation. So he got involved in the things that the church should have been involved in when he shouldn't be. But David, unlike Jeroboam and Solomon, lays himself flat before the Lord and repents himself and begs for forgiveness. It's something totally different than what we see in Jeroboam's life, which we'll look at here in a minute. In Solomon, most people believe, and I believe with them, that the books of Proverbs and the books of Ecclesiastes had to have been written after Solomon's sin and when he repented, because of the perspective he gives on his sins. And so we'll look at that just a little bit too. And so much of what happened to Jeroboam, I think you can say, was taught to him in a strange way by the leadership of the former government under Solomon. And so Jeroboam's sin, we can obviously say, is idolatry. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6 in the Ten Commandments, which we're all pretty familiar with, the commandment reads like this, and it's the prophets that teach us how to understand it in its totality, but it says this, Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh thy God, or the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And so not only do we have the law itself saying idolatry of any form, which is not restricted to physical images, it's not just something that you carve and see, but I always point this out, it's an imagination too. The only way you can manufacture something you think is in the heavens is by thinking. So you have to imagine it, right? And so by imagining what you think is in the heavens, you then can transpose it into the world. You can then put it into clay or gold or whatever, and you can grave it. But it has to start with an imagination. It has to start with an image. It has to start with an idea, an idol, which the word idea and idol are linked. And so you have to start there before you can even make your golden calf and say, "Hey, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. He looks like this, a golden cow," which seems ludicrous, but it's obviously a common error in Israel. Aaron did the same exact thing. He manufactured a golden calf too and said, "This is Yahweh. This is the Lord." And so for whatever reason, Israel was prone to worshiping something that they imagined. And why they imagined Yahweh as a cow, I can't tell you. I have no idea. I can't explain that. I really can't. But they did, and they did it multiple times. But the thing that I want to point out is that what it says of Jeroboam is not just Jeroboam's fault. It's Solomon's fault. Solomon did it too. And that is, the imaginations of his heart ran wild. He allowed his own thoughts to get ahead of God's word. He allowed his own beliefs and what he thought was right and wrong. And Solomon had a real problem. Solomon's problem was a wisdom problem, an intellect problem, an intelligence problem, right? And so knowledge puffs up, says the Apostle Paul. And if knowledge and wisdom is not kept in check, you'll think you know more than God eventually. I tend to lean in that way to say, why did Solomon do the things that he did to teach Jeroboam how to sin in the way he did? And it was probably because of his wisdom that God gave him. It was God-given wisdom. Wisdom comes from no other place, but once he had it, he didn't use it correctly. And so if you were to go to 1 Kings 11, we can kind of get some of the information here of what Solomon did and how what Jeroboam did was a response to a very long progression of sins. Started with David, of course, when God says, I'm going to punish you for your imaginations, whenever he went after Bathsheba, which was adultery. He made an idol of Bathsheba. He looked at her, saw she was beautiful, violated God's law, right? And then when he numbered the people, he imagined something God didn't allow. So again, we have an imagination happening. And then God says, I'm going to punish you for that, and it's going to affect your household. And so Solomon is the repercussion of the union between Bathsheba and David. Now, not the child that died. The first child died, if you remember. The second child was Solomon, born to Bathsheba and David. And so we are told that the Lord loved Solomon, and we don't doubt that. But in Solomon's life, he becomes a vessel of God's punishment upon the house of David. And so 1 Kings 11, verse 1, tells us how this begins with Solomon and in Solomon's life. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And so we'll just stop and focus this just in a minute, and we'll get right back into the text, but there are specific people God said Israel can marry that were of the same race as them, of the same people as them. And there were others that were strange and unallowed to be married. This group being mentioned here, the daughter of Pharaoh was an allowed to be married situation. If you remember, Joseph married a woman of Egypt as well, out of the house of On. I think the priest of On was her father. And so it wasn't a religious thing going on. This was legitimately the Moabites, which in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told the Moabites and the Ammonites were not allowed to be married into. The Edomites mixed with the Canaanite people, and all of the Canaanite tribes, which are the Zidonians and the Hittites, and then all the other nations that were not allowed to be married into, were not supposed to be done. That's specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that Israel was not to marry those people, and that the specific rule of race mixing with these people was broken by Solomon here. This is what had happened. And so he amasses all these women, not a little bit, quite a few of them. And we're told 700 wives, 300 concubines, which are women that he had not yet married, that he had in reserve for marriage, turned his heart away. So what happens to his heart? His heart turns away. Well, what did it say about Jeroboam? He devised things in his heart. These are heart problems in the kingdom. Verse 4 then goes on to say, it says, it came to pass when Solomon was old, and I would just say when he got older, because you remember he was pretty young when he became king. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God, but the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So we see David is the measuring stick for the kings of Judah after this point, Judah being one kingdom, Israel being the other kingdom. And David's the one that God sets his affections on, and it says he's a man after God's own heart, which is a pretty high calling. So the sin is described more in verse 5. It says, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Milcom being the same as Moloch, the one that they would abort their children and sacrifice the children to. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from Yahweh, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And so here's the point being made here. Two times God appeared. Has anyone here ever had God appear to them? I haven't. He's never appeared to me. Solomon had a special revelation where God appears to him and says, stop doing what you're doing. And what did Solomon in his great wisdom do? Ignore God. He totally ignored God. How you can do that, I don't know. And so we're told the God of Israel appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which Yahweh the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. He will give it to his servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And so we'll just end there with that part of this chapter. And so the servant being spoken about is Jeroboam. That is the servant that is being spoken of. So let's look at Solomon's sin that he taught to Jeroboam. Let's look at the government that this servant kind of looked at here in his life's practices. If you remember last week, we talked about different forms of breaking the regulative principle. One's the highest form is that spirit that is directed to God, towards God's grace. And then after that, we have your living worship, the way you live your life, the things you do in life, and how you worship God in that way, in a purity through the Word of God. And then we also have the kind of joint worship that we do in holy convocation when we worship together. And so in that way, Solomon chooses another way of worship, right, with his strange wives. He just lets them go. He doesn't follow God's law in his life's worship. His life's worship should have been, I don't marry strange women. That's what God's word says. But he didn't. He let that one slide. After he let that slide, exactly what God warned would happen, happened. All of his children started worshiping other gods because the women that he had were worshiping other gods. And then he taught the people to worship other gods. And so now Israel, right after the days of Solomon, due to this sin that he let slide, in his great wisdom, leads Israel down a path of idolatry, where they start worshiping in strange ways, doing strange things, and tolerating it. Maybe Israel didn't do it. In other words, the mass of Israel probably was not following Solomon down that road. But when the king does it and the king's women are doing it, it's going to leave an impression that we have a society of toleration. We tolerate the strangers and we tolerate their religion. That's what we do. And so very quickly, Solomon leaves the strict principles of God's law on these matters, and he starts to follow after other gods by allowing the stranger to worship however he wants to and being joined to him in unlawful ways. And so his life's worship has been polluted, is the point. Solomon's living worship has been polluted and made idolatrous. And so, like all the devices of Satan that we're not to be ignorant of, as we read this morning in Second Corinthians, we're not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, is what Paul tells us in chapter 2. When the devil employs his device, the first device he always employs is the same one you'd read in Genesis chapter 3. Did the Lord really say that? Let's think about it. Maybe there is a good way to break God's word. Maybe there is a good way to break God's law. Maybe he didn't really mean thou shalt not. Maybe he meant thou shalt not over here, but then we can sneak something in over there. That's how the serpent did it with Eve and Adam following Eve. And that's how all wise people eventually break God's law. They kind of talk themselves into believing that something is a good idea, even if God directly and specifically says it's not a good idea, I don't allow it to be done. We say, well, if I can reason it out good enough and say it's probably not as bad as the Bible makes it seem, and maybe the people who talk about the Bible make it seem, that I can probably smuggle it into my worship, my living worship. And so in this case, what we have is Solomon engaged in a form of multiculturalism or race mixing that's happening, prohibited by God's law in Deuteronomy 7, which is partially quoted, actually, when the prophet that wrote 1 Kings is talking to us about the problems happening. He partially quotes Deuteronomy 7. He actually gives us a little snippet of that law and says, here's what he's doing wrong. And then Solomon, as we know, is not an unwise man, had to have in some way justified his actions. There's no doubt about it. You can't think that a man as wise as Solomon, blessed by God in that way, didn't think about what he was doing wrong. And so subtlety in speech is usually the device of Satan, is kind of the point I'm making. Focusing on the words and trying to smuggle something in there that you know is against the spirit of God's law and the spirit of the Word of God, and saying, well, we can probably kind of tuck it in there and get away with it because God doesn't really mean what he says. That's what the serpent did in Genesis chapter 3. And it's what everyone who starts to invent evil in their heart, idolatry, does when they read something in God's word, but their flesh has a craving towards something else. They start to try to decide how they can get that in to their life's worship. And so what we see is Solomon violating the commandments of God by first allowable things. And so bear with me as I explain this, because if you cut me off in thought, you'll think I'm going down the wrong road. But Solomon was allowed to love women. Men are allowed to love women. Men are allowed to think women are beautiful, right? That's normal. That's natural. That's the way God made men. So Solomon's love for women and the way they're pretty or whatever was not his sin at this point. It was an allowable thing. He was allowed to. And a man is allowed to love a woman. And in these days, it was not unusual for a man, especially a man of wealth, to have multiple women that he loved. You'll see Abraham. You'll see Jacob. You'll see all the patriarchs having multiple women that they love. And so that's not even the problem here in Solomon's life. The problem in Solomon's life is that he indulges in what God allows. So God allows certain things, and then he allows his flesh to indulge so much that the worship of God is over here, and his life's worship is over here. And his life's worship is no longer, what does God want out of my life? What was best for me and my kingdom as a man of God? It becomes, what do I want out of life? And so, while on one hand he started with something that God allows him to do by having wives and having heirs and having things that kings have, he then says, well, if I can have some good Israelite girls, maybe I can go and get me a couple strange ones too. And then when they smuggle in their religion, he goes, well, they're so pretty, I just don't really want to tell them not to worship their gods, because then they might not give me what I want out of life. And so you see how he starts with something God doesn't disallow, and he switches it over into what God disallows, though there's obvious laws of God against it. And so he smuggles it in one way or the other, and he starts to invent evil in his heart, idolatry in his heart, where he focuses upon something in worship that is not God, and that switch takes place. And so, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit of God told Solomon some things exactly corresponding to his sin. If you go to Proverbs 3, you'll see this, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Solomon tells us this. This is the interesting part. Here's Solomon's words. He says, Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, I'm just going to read to 7. Trust, which is a synonym for have faith, trust or have faith in the Lord with all of your heart. Now let's just stop there. His heart was turned away from the Lord. Okay? Solomon is speaking from a different perspective than what is said about him in the book of Kings. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. He obviously came up with this perspective much later, after he saw the error of his ways. And that's why I say that Solomon didn't write this before the sins that he committed, but afterwards. But this is what the Holy Spirit left for us in the Word of God for us to consider. And you say to yourself, well, how did he not know this prior? Why do men sin? And they know that they're sinning. I don't know. It's just the way it works. Here's another interesting piece of Solomon's wisdom. Proverbs 23, verse 27 corresponds directly to what we see in, and this is just one of the many that speak of this part of his sins. Proverbs 23, verse 27. Proverbs 23, verse 27 says, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. That's about the simplest one I could find on the strange women and the problem that he had with fornication and the problems that he had with women. A whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. And so Solomon, at some point, came up with another perspective on this subject. But he didn't, whenever he had the 700 women, was it, the 700 wives, and the 300 concubines, he obviously had not come up to that conclusion yet. And so, looking at the law of God, Solomon being a king, Jeroboam eventually becoming a king, there are specific laws that speak of all these points that we're talking about. One is Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 15, which is a law of God that would cause a king of Israel specifically, if not the whole nation, but the king of Israel specifically, to not want to violate God's law with strange women producing strange children thereby, because it would eventually lead the kingdom astray. And so Solomon and David would have known this law. I mean, if you think about it, King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was right before David. And that was the time where verse 14 says that they asked, it was Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, is where they asked for a king like all the other nations, right? And God said, you want one? Okay, I'll give you one. And so he gives them Saul first to teach him a lesson. And then David comes. And then you got Solomon who reigns next. And then the split happens immediately afterwards between the kingdoms. And so verse 15 is the law that teaches about how a king is to act. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, certainly would have known this. Verse 15, it says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. And so it then follows up immediately, says, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of your brother. And so the point here being made just simply is that the king wouldn't be mixing with strange women, making strange children, because the people would then have a stranger ruling over them, right? And that was going to be prohibited. So that should have cautioned him in that way. Verse 16 then goes on and says this, he shall not multiply horses to himself. This is about personal property. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, which is kind of an idiom for slavery, to the end that he should multiply horses. In other words, the government was prohibited from going into debt so that the king could have what he wanted. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, I don't know anybody who would argue that Solomon didn't multiply wives unto himself with those numbers. That his heart turn not away. Let me read 17 again. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. How could Solomon not have known that? This was written by Moses. This is the law of God. Every Israelite in the land had a copy of the law in their synagogues, in the places of worship, where the people would commonly meet on the Sabbath day, in the houses that they would get together in. And then the priests would have a copy. That's what it then goes on to say here. It tells us that the multiplication of women can turn a man's heart away. Neither shall he then greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. We also see Solomon doing some of that, some of which God does not prohibit him from having, but he obviously indulges in everything here that he shouldn't indulge in. Verse 18 says, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, here's what he should be doing, that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, that these statutes, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We'll just end there at verse 20. But that's a pretty straightforward command, but Solomon didn't do it. And Jeroboam didn't even do some of the things that Solomon did. I'm sure he didn't stick to the words of the law, as we're going to see. But nevertheless, here's the point. The law commands that a stranger or foreigner can't rule the people. Solomon, not taking heed to the law of God, of his kingdom, in his superior wisdom seemingly, must have thought that there was a way he could do that and not make God too angry, or maybe he just at that point decided that, you know, there's just no good logical reason why I can't marry women like that. Maybe there's, you know, it's just not logical. The Bible says it, but God might mean something a little bit more analogous. Maybe it's just an analogy. It's not literal. I don't really have to do that. But God, when he reprimands them, doesn't reprimand them for an analogy. He reprimands them for that exact sin that he commits. And then tells them two times to repent. And two times he doesn't. And so back to 1 Kings chapter 11. Going to verse 28. We'll hear about what happens here. And the consequences of his actions. 1 Kings 11:28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charges of the house of Joseph. In other words, Jeroboam was from Ephraim. He was from the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he gives him a headship over his brother. And in verse 29, it says, and it came to pass that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. They two were alone in the field. And so here's the prophet Ahijah coming up to him, and he grabs him by this new shirt that he's got on, his new garment, his new clothes, and he rips it, his new, brand new shirt into 12 pieces. This prophet must have had a presence about him or something, or else you'd think a fight would have broke out with a mighty man of valor, but he stays there, and verse 31 says, he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me, and they have worshipped Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit I will not take away the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, in the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Of course, we know that the light is referring to the seed of the Messiah that's eventually going to come. That's referring to Christ, who would be the son of David. So that's being preserved here. But what do we just read? God actually sends a prophet to Jeroboam. And God tells Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes of Israel. So after this point, we have what's called the 10 tribes of Israel, the house of Israel, and then we have the two-tribed house of Judah. Benjamin and Judah are the only two in that house. And so all the way up into the days of Jesus, there's only two tribes, not 12, that are living in the land of Israel after the split and the captivities that take place and all those types of things. That happens because of this. This all happens because of David's sin, Solomon's sin, and Jeroboam's eventual sin is the reason why the 10 tribes of Israel are taken captive and scattered throughout the earth. And so, verse 35 told us, I already read that, sorry. Verse 38 is the promise where God actually makes a promise. 37, I'm sorry, where he makes a promise to Jeroboam. I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and I will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And so we'll just end there. At the moment, we will go back to 12 and we'll see how this all plays out. But let's just consider what's exactly happening. God makes a promise to Jeroboam, as sure as the promise he made to David, that he would make him a king over Israel. He would give him the same promise he gave David, and he's going to afflict the house of David, Not forever, because God knew the Messiah was coming through those lines, but there was a promise that was made. And I'm sure God in his providence obviously knew that that wasn't going to work with Jeroboam. But what Jeroboam forsakes in what we had read prior is the promise of God to be blessed if he follows God's word. If he follows God's word. And so here's how the rest of the story plays out in chapter 12, verse 1. Just continuing on in 1 Kings. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. So Solomon eventually dies. Rehoboam becomes king. And this is where it gets confusing because you got Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and they're Bohms. But Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam is going to eventually be the king of Israel. Rehoboam went to Shechem, we're told in verse 1. And all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, and so explaining that real quick since we didn't read it all, Jeroboam runs away from Solomon for reasons, and he hides in Egypt until he dies because Solomon finds out that God made him a promise. And so whenever Solomon dies, he comes out of Egypt, he comes out of hiding, and in verse 2 it tells us, he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and they called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spake unto Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, that we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart ye for 3 days, and come again to me. And the people departed. And so the story goes on to tell us that the Jeroboam basically is saying, you're overtaxing us. And he brings all of Israel with us. Now, Jeroboam has the promise of God behind him that he's going to give him 10 tribes. Okay, so he's acting on God's word at this point. And what he decides to do is say, hey, all the taxing for building the temple, all the taxing for building the palace of the king, and all the taxing for all the stuff you guys did to us, we need you to drop that back. It's too expensive. We can't do it anymore. And so Rehoboam says, okay, I'll think about it. And why don't you go and for 3 days and come back to me again? And so verse 6 tells us, King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father. And while he yet lived, he said, how do you advise me that I answer this people? And they spake to him, saying, if you will be a servant to the people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they gave him, and he consulted with his young friends, the young men, the ones who grew up with him, which stood before him. And he said to them, what counsel would you give me to answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which your father did put upon us lighter? And the young men said this to him. They said, this is how you should speak to those guys. You tell them this. You say, thy father, the ones that said that thy father's yoke is heavy, now make us lighter. He said, you're going to say to them this, my little finger is going to be bigger than my father's legs. My father chastised you with a whip. He spanked you with a whip. I'm going to make sure you get a scorpion's poison when I punish you. That's what he eventually tells them. You continue reading in this chapter. Well, that doesn't go real well with Jeroboam and his people when he speaks roughly with them. So verse 13 says, the king answered the people roughly. He forsook the old men's counsel that he gave them, and he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, and it was for this cause that it was from the Lord. So God is using this as an instrument to do what he's going to do in the earth, which eventually we know the end of the story and how all the things turn out. But they didn't know this at this time. Jeroboam's acting as if he is doing the thing God wants him to do. Rehoboam is acting like a fool at this point, taking young men's wisdom instead of old men's wisdom, which is a good encouragement for us to always take older men's wisdom whenever we're considering matters. They usually have a lot more life experience and have things they can teach us. But he doesn't do that. He goes and he goes with the young guys. And just consider that if you were to take the older generation's thoughts, no matter how old we are, the older generation's thoughts versus the generation growing up today in America. Think of the difference of instruction you would get. it'd be absolutely staggering. And I would assume it was pretty much that way. And so the elders are used to keep the young men in check, to teach them the ways of the old men, but he forsakes that. And instead, this leads to a spin out where Jeroboam totally forsakes them, and he goes and he does what we read about in entering into this Bible study. He ordains to himself worship, and he does it because he becomes afraid. So Jeroboam has all of this promise of God given to him. And Jeroboam, through fear, starts to invent, how can I solve this problem reasonably? Okay, God says, if you follow my word, if you do the things that are promised in my word, if you follow my commandments, like David did, I will establish you forever. But he doesn't believe that, does he? He doesn't go to Leviticus 23 and say, okay, so we still got to go to Jerusalem and worship. We still got to keep the feasts of God at the right time and worship according to what the priests tell us to do. And we got to do the things the Bible says. Instead, he starts going, in my own reasoning, and he's not as smart as Solomon, I guarantee you that. He says, in my own reasoning, I think what we need to do is not go there anymore, or else they're going to turn on me and they won't keep me as their king. So God's word's not sacred to him. The people's opinion is sacred to him. In Solomon's thoughts, very much, probably what he's thinking is, it was the people's opinion that got him to be king in the first place. It was the people's response to taxation that got him to be king. Not that it was a cause of the Lord, but that it was the people's choice. And you can kind of see how that leads the people directly into imagining how things happen. When you forsake the way God views the world, and you start to think from the way man views the world, you're immediately going to be led into idolatry. Now, I took a snip out of Josephus' Antiquity of the Jews. Josephus was a historian who lived during the time of Jesus. He's the only non-religious record that we have that records the life of John the Baptist, James, the brother of Jesus, and Jesus himself in history. He's the only one that we have. But he wrote another book called The Antiquities of the Jews, and he gives you a kind of his rendition of what happened under Jeroboam. And I thought it was really practical. It was good reading. And so I thought I would read you a little section of it and kind of get the thrust of how he viewed this sin and how it all kind of played out. This is from Book 8, Chapter 8, and this is verse 4 from Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews. When therefore Jeroboam had built him a place in the city of Shechem, he dwelt there. He also built him another at Penuel. You can see how he's following the biblical text. A city so called. And now the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching in a little time. Jeroboam considered that if he should permit the multitude to go worship God at Jerusalem, that there to celebrate the festival, they would probably repent of what they had done and be enticed by the temple and by the worship of God there performed, and they would leave him and they would return to their first king. And if so, he should run the risk of losing his own life. So he invented this contrivance. This is what he says. So he invented this contrivance. He made two golden heifers and built two little temples for them, the one in the city of Bethel and the other in Dan, which last was at the foundations of the Lesser Jordan. So in other words, in Josephus' day, they still have the remnants of this thing around to see. And he put the heifer in both of these little temples in the aforementioned cities. And when he had called those 10 tribes together over whom he ruled, he made a speech to the people in words like these. And so I don't know if this is if there was a quote book somewhere where he got this from, but it's in quotes. It's like he said this quote. Here's Jeroboam speaking from Josephus' perspective. I suppose, my countrymen, that you know this, that every place has God in it. Now just stop and think about that. There's always a little bit of truth in the devil's devices. I suppose, my countrymen, that you know this, that every place has God in it. Nor is there any one determinate place in which he is. But he everywhere hears and sees those that worship him. On which account I do not think it right for you to go such a long journey to Jerusalem, which is an enemy city, to worship him. It was a man that built that temple. I have also made two golden heifers dedicated to the same God, and the one of them I have consecrated in the city of Bethel and the other in Dan, to the end that those of you that dwell nearest to those cities may go to them and worship God there, and I will ordain for you certain priests and Levites from among yourselves, that you may have no want of the tribe of Levi, or of the sons of Aaron. But let him that is desirous among you to be a priest, so whoever wants to be a priest, he gets to be a priest, bring to God a bullock and a ram, which they say Aaron the first priest brought also. That ends the quote, end quote. And so Josephus then finishes up by saying this. He says, when Jeroboam had said this, he deluded the people. He made them to revolt from the worship of their forefathers and of God. He transgressed the law. And this was the beginning of miseries for the Hebrew people and the cause why they were overcome in war by the foreigners and then fell into captivity. And so I found that to be an incredibly insightful way in which he looked at it. And I think that there's a lot of truth in that. And I think that, like we've been talking about, what leads a man into idolatry? What leads a man into worshiping God, however they want to worship God, is by that same reasoning. Well, you know, we all know God's everywhere. We all know that. You can worship God in the field. You can worship God here. You can worship God there. I mean, that's reasonable. It's true, actually. There's truth in it. But what he used it to do is he took one truth and he tried to overcome the truth of the Word of God that teaches that truth. That same Word of God also taught the other truth about where God wanted the people to go to worship. And so in preference of one thing over the other, he invented an idolatrous way of worship that seemed as if it were catering to the greater principle of the matter, when in reality it totally undermined the whole entire country. And his sin then became worse than Solomon's, even though when we look at Solomon's sin, we go, wait, strange women, strange gods, burning children in fire? I mean, that's really gross stuff. Well, the measuring stick of all the kings of Israel was Jeroboam's sin, who actually feigned the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah. That's who he said, this is how we do it, versus the distinguishable worship of another god. That's actually, in God's opinion, what's being said here is it is better for there to be worship in the name of another god and you to be an outright open idolatry to another god than for you to pretend you're worshiping God and say it's the right way when it's actually the wrong way. See the point? And so I just thought that that would be something that was, I think it's deep to think about, actually. I think it's something that we can glean out of this time of scriptural understanding that you wouldn't normally think about in a deep way.
For a New Covenant Ministry.